Now, I don't know about you, but if I have a really early start in the morning, then the night before, I lay out my clothes for the next day. Does anyone else do that? I only do it if I've got a really early start. I'm not that organised, don't be fooled. I just want to be able to sleep for as absolutely long as possible the next day. My pile isn't neat, it's not necessarily coordinated, but when I go to bed in a small pile are my clothes for the next day. If I don't think about it the night before, then the problem is I need to think about it in the morning, and I'm not always in a proper state to do that. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." With actual clothes, when it comes to actual clothes, there is, I don't think any of us run a realistic risk of walking out the front door naked in the morning. But it's easy when it comes to humility to forget to dress if you're not prepared. So in case you haven't done it lately, we're going to take a bit of time this morning to lay out our wardrobe as we think about how we can clothe ourselves with humility. So we're going to start at the top. We'll get out our shirts first. Peter speaks to the elders. Peter begins by writing to the elders of the church. And we'll find that from the top all the way down, Peter's message is essentially the same, although it's targeted in different ways. His message is be humble. Be humble. So first, I think it's worth having a bit of a think about who are the elders. By elders, Peter could mean literally older persons. That really is what the word means. It's why in English we use the word elder, which means older person. Or he could be referring to an appointed role in the church, people who are appointed as elders. And it does look like to me, on balance, that he is talking about this formal appointed role, elders in the church. Reasons being, part of what we see in the text here, but we do see that elders are an appointed role way back in the early church. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 14, Paul goes on a journey through the regions and it says explicitly that he is appointing elders for the strengthening of the churches instead of just assuming that the older people will take on roles of leadership. And so he appoints elders. To Titus, Paul writes to him to appoint elders in all the churches. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because he is young, even though he clearly has a role of leadership within the church. And so eldership really is, it is an appointed role. Being an elder has more to do with other qualifications than just a person's age. It's not just about being the old one. So here's how Peter tells the elders in Asia Minor to behave. In verses 2 and 3, he says, essentially, as a coverall, behave with humility. But he says explicitly how not to and how to behave. So he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So one at a time, just quickly, don't do it under compulsion. Not under compulsion. Don't do it because, don't serve or lead as an elder in a church because you feel like your arm is being twisted by family expectation or by guilt. And I believe that this sense of expectation or a burden of guilt is probably less common in the church today when people think about the things that might prompt them to take on a role of leadership. Probably it was more common back in other times of our history where it was seen as a really privileged thing to have someone in your family who is a minister of a church or something like that. Now, not so much. And so probably there's not a huge sense of compulsion that most people might feel, but certainly do it without guilt and do it, on the flip side, willingly, which I think essentially has to mean something like happily. Do it with joy because you're pleased to do it. He says, shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain. And so even if you're doing it willingly with a sense of joy, he does say you've got to test that joy. Are you doing it with a sense of joy and satisfaction in what the world can offer you? Are you doing it with a sense of joy and satisfaction because you may be able to gain from your position, or because you're motivated by greed? And this might seem silly. Becoming a minister in a church is not for most people a financial decision. Or taking on a volunteer role of eldership is not a financial decision. In fact, it's something that costs you time and energy. But I have known people who I believe, and I'm not the final judge, but I do know people who I believe have considered ministry primarily for the security and privilege that it offers them, when they're people who haven't managed yet to hold down a job for any length of time for themselves. I've seen in Bible college people there who have never really done anything before they get there, and I think maybe for some are hoping that by getting a role in a church they will get a bunch of people at least who look up to them with some sense of respect. But ministry, whether it's paid or volunteer, is not a thing that you should be doing with a sense of greed or looking for shameful gain. In fact, it's something you should do eagerly, Peter says. So you should do it with the same energy that you throw yourself into your pastime or your hobby with. Most of us, with our hobbies or pastimes, we don't expect to get paid to participate in them. Mostly, in fact, depending how passionate you are, you'll find yourself paying for the privilege to participate in your hobby. Ask people who are into fishing how much their hobby costs. And you can think of other things as well, I'm sure. Serve the Lord, serve the church, as if you do it for free. I mean, why preoccupy yourself with shameful gain when eternal glory awaits, where there will be no shame? Finally, Peter says, do it not so that you're in a way that you're domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know, in all of this, the one clear word of instruction that Peter uses back in verse 2 is the word shepherd. Not just as a description, but it's an instruction. Shepherd the flock. All the other words that we see are explanations of this one word, to shepherd. And he picks up the shepherd imagery again here in verse 3, which is really, it really is something. See, in the days before, and we've heard this recently, in the days before cheap and effective fencing that you might use to keep sheep together and predators out, shepherds would sleep in the fields with the sheep. And even though there's this clear hierarchical divide between shepherd and sheep, you know, we're a different species for one, but there is also a role of authority from the shepherd over the sheep. Even though there's this clear divide, yet the shepherd would take on the environment of the sheep, leading by example, even laying down in the fields with the sheep to protect them. Now, when you talk to people about church structures and hierarchies and formal roles within the church, you tend to get different reactions depending on the natural bent of the person you're speaking to. You will get some people say, of course you need some structure. Everything needs some sort of structure to hold it together. But you'll also meet just as many people who will feel that any sort of structure or formality wrecks what should be natural and organic and warm. And I do want to validate that second point of view, that structure and hierarchy is overrated in a lot of ways. It is 100% true that not one of us is any more important than the others. And Peter says as much in various ways throughout the letter. In chapter 2, in a bunch of ways, he calls everyone a holy priesthood. There is no one priest. We are a holy priesthood. And yet, even though we're all high in that regard, we're also low because we are servants of God, every one of us. And he calls the people the brotherhood, as if we are all on an equal playing field with one another. And so it should be obvious that he would say humility is expected in the church, even from those in charge. But I do also want to show that some structure is apparently necessary. Peter is talking to a people whose churches are essentially underground. Remember, the people that Peter is writing to are feeling outnumbered. Their neighbours are suspicious of them. They're scattered around the regions. And so they would have met in smaller, inconspicuous groups in homes. And so in a lot of ways, they would have looked, you know, relatively flat and structureless. And for many, this sort of home church arrangement is the holy grail of organic, structureless church existence, the way it was and the way it should be now. But into this very environment, Peter talks about eldership, about having those who are clearly in charge and those who are accountable to them. Now, I have said that elder is an appointed position. I think that's the main thrust of it. But how clear is the distinction between someone in charge and someone who is just older? Because in verse 5, he turns to the younger people, and that's the word Peter uses. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So it's not simply elders and lay people or leaders and followers. The language is actually the language of age. There are those who are older and those who are younger. And so I do want to suggest that every one of us is an elder in some sense, at least. And that there is someone younger than you looking up to you and depending on you, whether you like it or not. We are all on a path to eldership in one sense or another. If you can't take that role seriously and willingly and eagerly, to use Peter's words, then we have a problem. Now, when I think back to the people who had the largest effects on me as a Christian, I cannot escape the influence of those who had formal leadership roles. I can't escape that. But the people who spring to mind most concretely for me are those who were just a little bit older than me, all the way along. When I was a primary age kid, the teenagers, man, they were so cool. But to see a teenager who I thought of as cool and respected and admired, to see someone just that little bit older than me who knew and loved the Word of God, who seemed to take a genuine interest and care for me, that spoke absolute volumes. Because it's so much easier to see yourself as a kid when you're a kid as a teenager. You can see yourself filling that role in a church. And as a teenager, you look up to the young adults. And as a single person, you look at the people who are married and imagine how your life might get modelled on theirs. And so every one of us has a role to take on in leading those who are younger than us. Having said that, how are we, the younger, to respond to the elders? It should be no surprise, Peter says, be humble. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. This is where he uses that illustration, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So he says we should lead with a humble and happy attitude, but now he talks about submitting with a humble and happy attitude. It's a pretty important question to ask yourself, whether it's here or whether it's in the next church you wind up attending when you make a move sometime. Can you submit to the elders of your church? If not, is it their fault or is it your fault? Asking this question does cut through the possibility of you ever being a church attender only. You know, I talk about showing up at church. You've heard me talk most weeks about showing up as one of the single most powerful choices you can make for you and your family. It's a fundamental weekly practice that speaks volumes to your children and to your community around you. But I hope that as you keep returning and showing up, you begin to get the picture that being part of a church is more than just arriving and leaving at more or less prescribed times. That there actually is some role for everyone in either leadership or in submission. To be humble and interact with one another on a level that operates more deeply than just being. Now, we do have to say, in this church, this particular elder isn't in the habit of giving loads of heavily prescribed and detailed instructions, except when it comes to ordering chairs. You're not going to find too many scenarios in which you're being burdened with extra rules that you've never heard of or anything like that. Part of that's personality. Part of that is just, I think, the way it probably should be. But if, say, for example, you get caught out in a particular sin, will you be prepared to submit to a serious chat with me about that? If we have initiatives to reach our neighbours in the church, are you willing to at least let the ideas in? Ask yourself, how do you speak about your church and your elders around your kids at home? Is there an attitude of humility and respect? Or is there mostly criticism? It is a really important question when you think about what you may be teaching your children about church and God's family. To those who are younger and under authority, be humble. Wear it like you wear your clothes. Finally, when I'm getting my clothes ready for the morning, I lay out my socks on days when I'm going to wear shoes. I leave my shoes at the front door. But when I'm laying out my clothes the next day, there are my socks in the pile. What you put your feet in is your foundation. What is our foundation in clothing ourselves with humility? Verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Being humble doesn't actually begin with being humble to each other, although that's a really good concrete place to begin thinking about it. But our humility is under God first and foremost. So a few good reasons to be humble to God. He is mighty. There are twice in the book of Peter that Peter uses the word amen, which means it is true, it is really, really true. Chapter 4, verse 11 and chapter 5, verse 11. To him belongs dominion forever and ever. Amen. Be humble to him who belongs that eternal dominion and authority and power. But not only is God mighty and in control, but he is very kind. There is really good reason to be humble before God because he is one you can trust. Verse 7, it says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, if you look at verse 10, I don't know what it is that stands out to you. I think probably the thing that is meant to stand out are those words, eternal glory in Christ. How grand is that? But you know what stands out to me when I read it? It says that he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That personal connection that we have with God, that he will himself do all these things. And I think we see this here in 1 Peter. We see it all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, when God made man. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, when God made all the other creatures, he spoke and they came to be. When God made man, he did it with his hands and he breathed with his mouth into his nose to give him breath. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so we see way back at the beginning, God's personal care and time that he takes in fashioning and designing mankind. And so in the end, when we find ourselves struggling with whatever it might be, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish, taking you by the hand, and in the end we even find he will wipe our tears from our eyes. So to God we should be humble, but get this, to the devil we should be an absolute handful. Verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him. But I wonder, though, how often do we get this the wrong way around? We resist God and we roll over for the devil. It's crazy when you think about it. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His intentions are anything but honourable. And on the other hand, God is looking for excuses to lift you up and exalt you. He offers you a share in his glory. He gave you his own son, not just as an example, but as a sacrifice for your sins. So ask yourself, where are you resisting God's call on your life? And where are you submitting yourself to the devil? Are you holding back forgiveness that you know you should give? Are you clinging on to selfishness? Is this how you resist? Or do you submit to the devil by returning to addiction, by playing dangerous games with sin? You know, Colin Buchanan says it well in that song that we sing with the kids, Practice Being Godly. He says, say yes to God, to sin say no. I don't know if you've ever heard Esther practice the song. She almost always jumbles it up. She says, say yes to sin, to God say no. It's a really easy line to jumble, but it's an easy concept that I think any one of us can jumble, that we resist God and submit to the devil. It should be the other way around. Look, the devil has been disarmed. The devil loves to accuse, to tell you you're not good enough and that you never will be, to trick you into being fully devoured when there is still time for an escape. But his spell has been broken. There is a way out from the devil's clutches. Confess your sin to the God who cares for you. He gives grace to the humble, remember? Do you want some of that grace? Then be humble. God, I'm sorry. Verse 7, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, when it comes to a real lion, I don't know the best technique for escaping. It may be that the best thing you can do is play dead. Have you heard of that sort of strategy? Maybe you play dead. It may be that that's the best thing you can do with a real lion, but not this one. Keep kicking. Keep resisting. Recommit today, if you need to the fight. Be a handful. Peter says in verse 9, resist the devil. And James says the same thing in his letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 7 of the book of James, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So clothe yourselves with humility. In conclusion, I just want to point out one final thing that I think has been going on throughout the whole of the book of Peter. And I don't know how good a job I've done of highlighting it along the way, and I don't know how good a job I'll do of highlighting it just now. But I think in the book of Peter, Peter has a project. And Peter's project is essentially this. It's to lift our eyes to see what is real. What is really real. See, Peter is talking to a bunch of people who have troubles and struggles in abundance. And they have no trouble seeing their suffering. And those things are real. And Peter at no point discredits their suffering or their struggles or their feelings of isolation or fear that they might have. But he wants to see these things in context of all of reality. And so he's inviting them all along to see what is real. Not just that they are the downtrodden, but they are a holy priesthood. Not just that they are isolated and lost, but they are a brotherhood belonging to a family of believers. And especially what he wants them to see past is what is transitory, what will pass in the end. And he wants to see what is eternal. You know, in the end, what is more real? Is it the thing that you can see or that will only last a little while? Or is it the thing that you may not be able to see, but that will last forever? Now, maybe it's wrong to say which is more real, whether something exists just for a little while or exists forever. You know, they're both real. But I want to suggest that the thing that is more real, the thing that matters the most, is the thing that lasts forever. And so let's have a look at this in verse 10, just to finish, in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, after you have suffered a little while, your suffering is there, it is real, you suffer. For a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you see the contrast there? There's suffering and there's glory. And the suffering lasts for a little while, and the glory in Christ is eternal. Did you know today is the 31st of March? Can you believe we are exactly one quarter of the way through the year already? Now, I suggest that when you're experiencing suffering, it might feel like it drags on and on and on. But time is traveling really fast. No matter what you suffer, or any one of us suffers here on earth, even if you live till you're 100, it is only a really little while. It will pass in a blink. But there is something even more real than the suffering that we have, and it is an eternal glory that has been bought for us by Christ and is our promise by him in his resurrection. Let's pray. And Father, there is nothing natural in us that leans towards humility. It is not the way we feel pulled, but Father, it is the way we so easily lean is to be arrogant and to resist. Father, we pray that you'll help us to channel all of our resistance against the devil. And when it comes to you and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may be thoroughly humble. Father, help us to see with eyes to see what is the most real. That it costs us so very little to be humble in the short term because your promises for eternity are so much greater. And we pray that for whatever suffering we might face in the short term, you will give us a sure and certain confidence in your dominion that will last forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.